Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Starting a series this week on work, and I'm calling it Why Work Matters, connecting the dots between faith and work. And work is something I try and speak on a regular basis just because we spend so much time working and so much of our energy occupied with work, and I feel like the Bible speaks into that in really deep ways. So I was thinking these last few weeks about this framework of how would people respond to this? I have to work because, and like how you think about your work. So do I work because I have to work? Do I work because I have to work? Like I got to pay some bills, and so it's just what I got to do. Do I work because I get to work? And that maybe you really love your job, and so it's something you do whether or not they paid you, or you make so much money at your job, you would do it whether or not you liked it. You know what I mean? So like I get to work, or do I work because I'm made to work? And so just as a worker, how do you sort through those things in your mind? And then I just looked around and did some research, found some research. And so this was one study. This is a Pew Research study about why people work. And so the dark ones, there are big reasons and then small reasons and not a reasons. And the biggest one was to support myself and my family. And that's kind of I have to work, and that's totally understandable because we got bills to pay and work is how we pay bills, and thank God worked it out that way. But it's interesting that that is far and away like the biggest one. The second one there is to live independently. And I'm not totally sure what that means, other than maybe you don't want to live in your parents' basement forever. And so that's a good thing, too. The third one is feel like a useful person. And that kind of gets to made to work, but I'm not quite sure. The next one is save for retirement, which that's a good thing. There's a commercial I've seen a bunch of times where this lady's talking to her counselor and telling her counselor that she has a recurring dream that she's 85 and she's working a job where she dresses up in a hot dog suit. Has anybody seen that commercial? And so that's a good concern to have, and so retirement's good. Healthcare benefits, help improve society, that kind of gets to the made to, and give myself something to do. How many people are working to give yourself something to do? Because we should talk later. I worked with a guy once that was like that, but it's because his wife's inheritance was so much, he said, let's just say I'm here because I want to be. And we were all like, you're obnoxious. Okay. In this study, I'll just throw this in here, the one note was fully 6 in 10 working women with ages 16 and younger say they would trade their full-time jobs for part-time employment. And I throw that in there just to say up front, if you are a woman or a man and your primary job is taking care of your kids, that's your work. You know, that's how I see it, and to speak dignity into that, because I know there's a lot of tension surrounding that issue, and I'm not sure what that number means, but maybe you do. You can tell me afterwards. There was another study. And this was a psychologist who was a university professor. He talked about what motivates people, and I thought this was interesting. So he said, satisfied people do their work because they feel like they are in charge. So there's some element of control that gives us satisfaction with our work. He said their workday offers them a measure of autonomy and discretion, which kind of goes with control, and they use that autonomy and discretion to achieve a level of mastery or expertise. And so we feel good about our work when we are good about the work that we're doing, right? And I would argue that mastery and expertise probably gives you autonomy and discretion. And so those might work in reverse. But those things make us feel good about our work. He goes on, these people are satisfied with their work because they find what they do meaningful. Potentially their work makes a difference in the world, makes other people's lives better, and maybe even in a significant way. And so I think we relate to those things. Like, we like some autonomy. We like to be good at what we're doing. We want our work to be meaningful. But then I found another poll that said, while we agree with that, it's fairly elusive. And so this was a Gallup poll, and they surveyed like millions of people across the world and found that 13% of workers consider themselves engaged in their jobs. And so engaged means that they feel a sense of passion for their work. They spend their days helping move their organization forward. Okay, so that's engaged. 63% of workers are not engaged, and by that they mean they're checked out, sleepwalking through our days, putting little energy into our work, lacking motivation, and less likely to invest discretionary effort in organizational goals or outcomes. And so not engaged. And you probably, you know, relate a little bit to one of those two things, or maybe not, because you are one of the 24% of workers that are actively disengaged with their jobs, which means we actually hate our jobs. We are unhappy and unproductive at work and liable to spread negativity to coworkers. And so you probably look at that and think, I'm primarily in one of those categories. You could alternate between the categories, you know, but we fit that. That was worldwide. In the United States, 29% of workers are engaged, 54% are not engaged, and only 18% are actively disengaged. So we actually did better than the rest of the world. So yay, capitalism. Good job. And that's how we feel about it. So I see all that, and I think we know where we want to be. You know, we want to be in that category where we are engaged with our work. We know generally what qualities are going to get us there, autonomy and expertise and meaningful work. And so what keeps us from getting there? Why aren't most of us experiencing that type of satisfaction? You know, is it just that we have the wrong job? Do we have the wrong boss? Do we have the wrong coworkers? Are we with the wrong company? Do we lack proper training to get in that framework? And I think it can be those, but I think it starts deeper in confusion about how we think about the nature and purpose of work itself. And so we do in a sense have to work. Like we have bills to pay and work is the way we pay those bills, and so there is a have to it. There hopefully is a get to. Like there's something that you're good at, whether you found it or not, like there's something that you're really good at, and so you could get a sense of get to from the work that you were due. But in seasons, you know, there's always gonna be seasons when it's not a get to. But deeper than that, we are made to work. We are made to work. And I feel like that changes ultimately your perspective on things, because when you have to work, then this may sound counterintuitive, but the work is serving you. If you have to work to pay your bills, then the work better pay my bills. And if it doesn't, then I'm mad at the work. And if I get to work, even if the work is some source of joy or source of money that gives me joy, then I'm still, the work is serving me instead of me serving the work. If I'm made to work, then I serve the work. And the work doesn't serve me, and I don't have this antagonistic relationship with my work. And that's what the Bible says about work and us. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time connecting those dots at a deep level that I think will probably resonate, but maybe not like play themselves out practically at first, but resonate, and they'll bubble up in the coming weeks. So does my work matter to God? Does your work matter to God? Well, we're in church, so yes, it does. So why does my work matter to God? And let me spend a little bit of time talking about what the Bible says about work. And this, the first and most important thing it says is that God is a worker. God is a worker. In Genesis, we see this right away, and don't take it for granted, because not all worldviews see it with this level of dignity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so God is going to see something that has no form and give it form, and something that is void, and he is going to fill it. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night, and that was evening, and there was morning, and that was the first day. Just for the record, I don't know how long the days were, but I do believe God created all of it and created it with great purpose and intentionality. And so on the first day, he is going to create the heavens, and he's going to fill a void. And the second day, he's going to create the atmosphere and the seas. And the third day, he's going to create land. He'll give things form to that which has no form. And then on the fourth day, he's going to fill the heavens with stars. On the fifth day, he's going to fill the waters with creatures. And on the sixth day, he's going to fill the land with animals and with us. So he'll take that which is void, and he is going to fill it. And in that, you see God, he's a planner. God is a designer. God constructs things. He produces. And he's concerned with form and function. He's concerned with aesthetic appeal. We have like 10,000 taste buds. We can appreciate the beauty of a flower or a sunset or like a random animal video someone posts on Twitter. You know, which if you spend much time on Twitter, you need random animal videos to deal with the rest of the stuff that's on Twitter. And we just get amazed by that stuff because we can appreciate it. And there's a refrain that plays out some 7 times in chapter 1 of the Bible where it says God looked at what he'd made and saw that it was good. And so God steps back, looks at his work, and kind of pats himself on the back, or however the Trinity does that, and says, "Good work, us," like, and just enjoys it. Do you relate to that? Like times where you can step back, look at your work, and think, "Man, that's good, and I got to play a part in that." You contrast this with other worldviews, and it's just a huge difference. God doesn't always like work and isn't purposeful about it. So the Enuma Elish is one of the earliest creation narratives, and in that, one god kills another god, who knows how that happens, and then creates what we know as the creation out of the remains of the other God. So we are some type of cosmic roadkill in that scenario, and that's why we're here. The Greeks had like a golden age of harmony in their creation narrative where neither God nor mankind worked, and work ends up being the result of a, like it's a punishment. And so I read one thing that talked about how Pandora, this is the story, poured out painful sorrows on men in response to the sin of arrogance committed by Prometheus, who stole fire from Zeus for mortals. So work is a punishment. And so you have to work. Not I'm made to work, but I have to work. I wasn't made to work, but I have to work because it's some form of punishment. Aristotle said that unemployment was a primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. And we still live like that, don't we? You know people like that. You might be people like that. We all think that probably at times. If I didn't have to work, my life would be so much better. It's foundational stuff, and that's why it matters so much. The Greek word, one of the Greek words for work is panos, which means sorrow. The Roman word labor was derived from a word that meant vacillating under a weight. And so that's the first question I'll ask you. Is work fundamentally a good thing, or is work fundamentally a burden? How do you see that? And how do you think God sees it? Because that is going to shape how you live out your work. And God fundamentally thinks of work as a good thing. And you have to start at that place. And then makes you for work. Because God makes you to be like him. So on the sixth day, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, that's the Trinity, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. It wasn't a curse. Work is a blessing. You have a part in this. In Genesis chapter 2, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. God takes that which is without form and gives it form, which is void, and fills it, and then he leaves it in a state where we are co-creators with him. We join him in the progress of the world. To work means to tend or to serve, and to keep means to exercise great care over. They're not to abuse it, but we are to assert our will over it. And so God calls us to join in his continuing work. In the Bible, you have Genesis 1 and 2 that start in a garden, and Revelation 21 and 22 that end in a city. And there's similarities, but there's been progress that has happened. And so your work is an opportunity for you to express the image of God that is in you. That is the latent potential and opportunity for you within work. Whether or not you're experiencing it, you have to know that's what it was made for, and that's what's possible, what I was made for. Work is much more deeply embedded in us than we realize, but our view of it has been distorted. And so one of the things that means is that all work has dignity. Martin Luther, during the Reformation, made a big deal about this, how the church had created this line between sacred work and secular work. So my work is more important than your work because I work for a church. And he said, that's absolutely not true. All work is sacred work. And all work has dignity. Now, all that being the case, then why is it so hard? Why does it feel like we're out of sync? And part of that, but not all of it, is that there is toil in work, and that was part of the curse. So Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin enters the world. God declares some curses. Part of that is that work is going to be, there's going to be toil involved in work. Work will be hard. Do you have toil involved in your work? Yes, we all do. Friday afternoon, Friday morning we went and got the baptismal. We borrowed it from another church, set it up. There's a little bit of toil, but then I filled it up, and I've never done this in all my times of filling up the baptismal. I overfilled the baptismal. So I got the hose going. I thought it was going a little faster than usual this time, and I got in the back to do some work, and then I came back in, and there was like a little lake right in here, and I'm not going to say what went through my mind at that moment, but it wasn't good. And so I called Sam in here. I was like, Sam, what are we going to do? And we brainstormed, and we ended up calling the St. John boys, and I rented a few carpet cleaner things from Lowe's. And they spent about an hour soaking up water. That was toil. For them. But for me, it was toil. Like, just not something I wanted to have during my day. Like I said, we have a young man that's going to get baptized after service. Baptizing people is like at the top of the list of my favorite things about this job, right? Just the public service announcements for baptism, because we got it set up today, and I'll baptize you right now. But we can do that next week too, because we're gonna have it set up again. If you have been here, and we just don't know where you're at, but God has you here for a reason. He is doing something. He's up to something. And he has gotten you to a point where you're like, man, I do believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was, and he rose from the dead. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, and I needed that to happen. And you've come to that point of accepting that Jesus is Lord and giving your life to him. Then you just need to pray that to him and say, you are Lord, and I'm thankful for what you've done for me, and I'm going to give my life to you. And then you need to get baptized. And that is throughout the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we would love to baptize you. So that is like one of the favorite parts of my job. But every job has some bit of toil, right? And so that's part of the reason we're out of sync with work. But there's something deeper than that. And so I'm gonna cite an essay that I heard someone preach out of a few years ago, written by a woman during World War II. Her name is Dorothy Sayers, and the essay is Why Work? And if it resonates with you at all, you should just read it. You find it and read it. It's about 10 pages long. You can find it on the internet. Why Work? By Dorothy Sayers. And she speaks to this issue with clarity because she's speaking during a war when everybody's attitude towards work is purified because of what's going on, because they're thinking that Hitler at any moment is going to cross the channel and invade our island, and he's like, you know, got this crushing army. And so the focus of the work becomes not the money that you can make from the work, but in a wartime economy, it's the quality of the product. You don't need to make money off your bombs, you need your bombs to be effective during war, right? And so you have a heightened sense of importance on the quality of what you're making, and a lessened sense of importance on the profit that you're going to get from making a quality product. And what she advocates is looking at our non-wartime work in the same way that they were looking at work during wartime. So one of the things she says is the habit of thinking about work is as something that one does to make money, this is in the 1940s, is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead in terms of the work done. Does that resonate with anybody like at a deep level? Because it does for me. Like as many times as I read that, I think that we are fighting against a current that is so strong, and it's not just our culture, it's every culture, because it's because of our sin has distorted us, that we are fighting against this, I have to work to get the money, or even I get to work because I get the money, so I can get the stuff. That's so ingrained in our culture that we have a hard time getting outside of it, and a harder time replacing it as a foundation upon which we build our attitudes about work. And so, what does that mean, that I'm made to work? And part of what it means is that the compensation for making the product is less important than the quality of the product that I am making. The compensation I receive for making a product has to be less important than the quality of the product that I am making. And I'm going to press on that for a little while and ask you just to see if that's what you think and feel about your work. Have you ever turned down more money because the company offering the money was producing an inferior product? Have you ever, in a job review, questioned your boss because the product wasn't at a standard acceptable to you? And I know some of you have. But that's what she's arguing for. She says, what I urged was a thoroughgoing revolution in our whole attitude to work. I ask that it should be looked upon not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight, and so fulfill itself to the glory of God. That it should, in fact, be thought of as a creative activity undertaken for the love of the work itself, and that man, made in God's image, should make things as God makes them for the sake of doing well a thing that is well worth doing. Right? That's God in the garden, creating, stepping back, being satisfied, saying it is good. Then she says, the greatest insult which a commercial age has offered to the worker has been to rob him of all interest in the end product of the work and to force him to dedicate his life to making badly things that were not worth making in the first place. And there's just and that's in the 40s. There's a truth to that. She talks about your hobbies and how the attitude that you take to the work that you get paid for should be the same attitude that you take towards the work that you don't get paid for, which really manifests itself in your hobbies, right? The things that you do just on the side for pleasure. I have lots of kids, so I don't have lots of hobbies, but I have a house, and my hobbies end up being like fixing stuff around the house. So I talked about this summer, how our floors, we just have one, thankfully, room that has hardwood floors, and it was just a wreck. And so the kids were gone for a week, and so I decided to try and figure that out. And I didn't know what I was doing, and a couple times I was pretty convinced that I just wasted thousands of dollars because I was going to have somebody come in and do it, like redo what I'd screwed up. But then it ended up working out. And so every time I walk in my house, I look at it. I kind of pause and say, it is good, just with my floors. And I didn't get paid. I kind of got paid because I didn't have to pay somebody, but I paid to do that, and I feel really good about it. I changed out our garage door opener to one of those, like, quiet ones. And so every time I open the garage door, I think, it is good, you know? And that's, so he's saying, why do we take that attitude towards the work that we get compensated for? She's saying that. And again, there are obstacles to that being a reality, which is why I'm going to preach about it for a few weeks. But one of them, and I'll start with, because what she said made me think about what I preached about last week. So last week, if you were not here, I preached about just a one-off message on greed, and really on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff, you know? And a bunch of people commented that hit home. And I'll say, like, usually a message hits me the week before I preach it, and then usually, like, it's in the trash, like, after, because the clock's ticking. As soon as this is done, on next week's message, and I got to engage all in on it. This last week, like, I think I realized more than I've ever realized that I covet all the time. and it just wasn't good. It wasn't, you know, happy for me. But it's real. And we deal with that. And what she's saying is that is part of what drives us in an economy so that our work is not what it's meant to be. I read on a fairly consistent basis and have for years, like, that 50 years ago, people were predicting that by this point, our work week would be 4 days, or it'd be like 30 hours or 20 hours, because we'd have gotten so far that there just wouldn't be that much work left to do, you know? And I think part of the reason that's not the case is because we covet so much stuff that we don't need. So, and I read this once too, that 25% of our economy is based on Christmas. And how many of you would say that 80% of the stuff that you give or receive at Christmas, like, you just don't need in any way, shape, or form? So how much of our work is based on stuff that we just don't need? She wrote this, again in the 40s, a society in which consumption has to be artificially stimulated in order to keep production going is a society founded on trash and waste. And such a society is a house built on sand. And so we may find ourselves in that situation where you may be forced to make badly things that were not worth making in the first place. I have a feeling most of that stuff is made in China, and we're forced to do stuff that we don't necessarily need or want to do to make money so that we can buy the stuff that the Chinese are making badly that wasn't worth making in the first place. But we can, like, rebel against that system, you know? We can fight for the quality of our work. And I asked the same question in a different way. Do you get more satisfaction from your paycheck or from your product? And this is going to hit home. Do you get more satisfaction from your paycheck or your product? How you respond to this statement in your heart may answer this question. So long as society provides the worker with a sufficient return in real wealth to enable him to carry on the work properly, so your needs are met, then he has his reward, for his work is the measure of his life, and his satisfaction is found in the fulfillment of his own nature and in contemplation of the perfection of his work. So as long as you're compensated, you can meet your needs, then that should be enough, because your real joy comes from the work itself. Do you get more satisfaction from your paycheck or from the product? Does this leave you feeling a little bit empty and insecure? Paul says something I feel like real similar to this to Timothy when he writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we're not taking anything out of the world. All the stuff doesn't matter. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." That's a tough sentence. If we have food and clothing, if our basic needs are met, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Like, we go past that, and that's where we end up making stuff that we don't need. You're made in the image of God, a worker carrying on his work. And so you can either be more in one of these camps or the other. So follow me with this. You can be in the camp where you get your paycheck, or you look at the deposit in your, you know, electronic bank account thing and think, this is the fruit of my labor. The paycheck, the money is the fruit of my labor. It will let me do the things that I was made to do. Right? Or you can be in a situation where you look at those moments of satisfaction where you think, I've exercised the abilities that God has given me, worked in the way that he made me to work, and I might not be with the perfect company or making the most meaningful product, but I have worked the way that God made me to work. And so that is the fruit of my labor. Those are two different situations. If we understand ourselves as made in the image of God, as a worker who is a worker, in order to produce and understand that God loves us and cares for, and he'll meet every need, then our satisfaction would need to come less from our stuff and more from fulfilling our mandate to live out what God placed in us for his glory and not for ours. She articulates a little bit of a vision with what this looks like. She says, so to do this would mean taking the attitude of mind we reserve for our unpaid work, our hobbies, leisure interests, the things we do and make for pleasure, and making that the standard of all our judgments about things and people. We should ask of an enterprise, not will it pay, but is it good? Of a man, not what does he make, but what is his work worth? Of goods, not can we induce people to buy them, but are they useful things, well made? And of employment, not how much will I make in a week, but will it exercise my faculties to the utmost? And then she concludes that part saying, and shareholders in, let us say, brewing companies would astonish the directorate by arising at a shareholders meeting and demanding to know not merely where the profits go or what dividends are to be paid, not even merely whether the workers' wages are sufficient and the conditions of labor satisfactory, but loudly and with a proper sense of personal responsibility, what goes into the beer? Like, are we making good beer? And that'd be the thing that they would be the most concerned about at a shareholders meeting. Does that ever happen? That could be a scary proposition. Like saying, that's putting yourself in God's believing that God created us to work, and that he's the one that's going to take care of our needs. And so I need to find work that is the work that I'm made to do, that is co-creation with him. And that can mean all sorts of different things, you know? And then he will take care of the rest. I found one other anecdotal thing that I found that was really interesting to me. It was a guy named Sean Acor, who he wrote a book about work and happiness or something, and he it was a TED Talk, you can find it, and he speaks all over the place. I was talking to someone at church who works for Cisco, and he said, oh yeah, I saw that guy at like our national conference. They brought him to speak to Cisco's 8 million workers or whatever there are. But he was talking about how, he said 90%, he said, if I know everything about your external world, I can only predict 10% of your happiness. He said, it's not your external stuff that's going to predict whether or not you're happy. He said, 90% of your happiness is determined by how you think about your world. It's your attitude. He said, 75% of job successes are predicted by optimism levels, social support, and your ability to see stress as a challenge instead of seeing it as a threat, to react to stress as a challenge and not a threat. It was interesting. So he said, this is our formula that we go by, that if we work hard, we'll have success, then we'll be happy. And he argues for reversing that, really, and saying there are ways that you can just bring a better attitude into your work that are going to make you work harder, that will lead to success. And it's really not making work as much of an idol, and not like if what you want is happiness in this equation, like ultimately your work is serving you instead of you serving the work. Well, then he talks about how they train companies to get workers to bring more happiness into it. And this is the stuff I found fascinating, because this guy, I have no indication that this guy is a Christian or reads his Bible or any of that stuff, but he said, so one of the things they do is have them write down three things that they're grateful for every day. And I've been talking a lot the last several months about the discipline of gratitude and remembering the things that God's done. So gratitude, he talks about meditation and journaling positive experiences, which really fits into just daily spending some time with the Lord and getting quiet before Him and even writing down some of the things that He's telling you. He talks about physical exercise and the importance of that. And then he talks about random acts of kindness. So they have people praise or thank someone in their social network every single day, which I kind of equate to love your neighbor as yourself. Like, greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor. And if we just did the things that God's called us to do, personal disciplines, and we had the right attitude about work, like, we would bring all this stuff into our work, and we would be ready to serve the work in a better way instead of expecting the work to serve us. Like, to let us say, God's got this figured out, and we got to trust Him with it. And it's not what we're going to get out of our work, but what we bring to our work. And that starts with His work. So this is Ephesians chapter 2. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like, it's fundamentally understanding ourselves as we are a product of His work. You were His work. He went to work and He produced you. He formed your inward parts when you were in your mother's womb. He has the hairs on your head numbered. There is sin in the world, so work is going to be a challenge, but He has done everything that's necessary to redeem us from our sins by the blood of Jesus. And because there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem and people haven't been able to find the body for 2,000 years because Jesus rose and ascended into heaven and gave us the power of the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead, we have the hope that things are going to be the way that things are intended to be. And that includes in the realm of our work. It is possible. And so, like I said, we're getting started in this series. I would love to hear from you on, like, how God is challenging you in that. But I'm confident that He has, in talking to people about work over years, challenged you in the ways that you look at your work and what you expect it to give to you or you to give to it. So we got one more song in response, and during this song, we are going to baptize at least one young man who's come forward to get baptized. If you feel like God is calling you, like you've known this is something I need to do, we've had people do this many, many times over the past. Like, I know you're not in your swimming trunks, but we got extra towels, and we'll baptize you right now. And if it's your time, let it be your time and get baptized. But baptism is a way of remembering the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And so He's worked, and we, like, because of that work, are redeemed. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, were buried therefore with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And so this morning, as I baptize Anthony, we are declaring that hope. He is declaring his public identification with Jesus. And we are declaring the goodness of the work that He has done on our behalf. Father, thank You for these things that we can just begin to comprehend, God. That You have created us in Your image, that You are a worker and that work is good. And that part of Your work involved not just making us, but redeeming us, Lord. And because of the work of Christ, we can sit here before You thankful for the grace that You've shown us, God. And I am thankful for Anthony. I'm thankful that he's here this morning and that we get the chance to celebrate what You have done in his heart and in his life by baptizing him. And I pray for those that are here, Lord, that either have made that decision to follow You, that haven't gotten baptized, or those that are right on the edge of it. And You have been calling them, and You've been pursuing them, and they know it. When we sang that song before the message, they know it, that it is You, because You are unmistakable when You pursue us, God. And I pray that they would respond to You now, Lord, that they would give their lives to You because You are who they were created for. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.